Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul, here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and today we get the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the entirety of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, learning the distinction between wisdom and folly so far as God is concerned, which is then the distinction between the world and the cross. To help us out understand this difference between spirit and flesh as well, we have on the line Pastor Gavin Mize. He's pastor at Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina. Again, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through chapter 2, verse 16. Pastor Mize, welcome back to Sharper Iron. Yesterday, Pastor Wolfmuller and I were discussing the preceding text to this, and I said it's one of my favorite sections of Scripture because this, it's not just the distinction between wisdom and folly, it's the way that Paul talks about the difference between wisdom and folly. The poetic language, where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? You know, who do you think you are, people, claiming to have some understanding apart from and outside of what God might reveal to you? And so, if God happens to reveal to you that Christ crucified is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, who are you to question and reject this? And yet, as we're going to see a little bit today as well, the flesh does not receive these words. And so we do find a battle going on between these words and the sinful condition of all mankind. Yet the good news, right, this power of God for salvation is that God's weakness, the weakness of these words, the simplicity of these words, it still is overcoming all things, and particularly for you being anybody who would hear these things. So thoughts about any of that or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the setup for what we're going to be looking at today?
Good to be here, Pastor Fisk. No, I think you pretty much summed it up. I think we can wrap up this segment and move right along.
All right, so you just want to jump right into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, where Paul, he's going to distinguish here then a little bit of, he's been speaking loftily, right? He's been saying, here's the big idea, and now he's going to bring it down to the ground where the people he's writing to are, who, and remember again from yesterday, that these individuals or this congregation, I should say, is in a bit of a chaotic state. They are not really living the Christian life so far as anybody who looks at it would say. Paul treats them as Christians still, so he's calling them to repentance as Christians, and yet there's a lot of arrogance going on. There's a lot of I'm better than you going on. There's a lot of I've got spiritual gifts that you don't have going on. There's a lot of I was baptized by Paul or by Peter or by whoever and you weren't, so I'm better than you going on. And a lot of what he's going to do next is sort of putting them in their place. So he says in verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And this is something which is, on the one hand, very narrow, directed at the Corinthian congregation, so we can know this historically. There weren't many senators, right? There weren't many presidents or many millionaires. But it also is sort of a bit of a usual truth for the Christian church in general, that the vast majority of those who are in a Christian church aren't those who are wise according to worldly standards, who are powerful according to worldly standards, who are noble according to worldly standards. This isn't to say you can't be any of those things or that nobody is those things, but it's not the norm. The norm of what's in the church is, verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Now there, I really think on these verses, Pastor Mize, we want to slow down because each one of those verses is chock full of stuff. So let's go back to just verse 26 and what I've said so far about the tendency of Christianity to call, to be believed by, those that the world would consider less. Thoughts?
Absolutely. In American evangelicalism, we can find the so-called mega church and mega pastors, and I mean even all the way back from revivalism to today, we can see these big flashy churches. But really, I think we'd be better off fleeing to the small local church with the humble pastor who preaches Christ crucified, as we'll get to soon, and also is able to distinguish the law and the gospel. And here's why I say that, and why I bring it up, and it seems like it may not connect to the text. The great reversal is the very power of God. What we believe is powerful is actually weakness. And what we believe is weakness is actually power. And in Christ, we find that most especially on the cross. And of course, we'll get there as well. But there, Christ reigns from a wooden throne. Christ reigns from the cross, the crucified Savior. And so if we want to find true power, we find it in Christ laying aside his authority and giving himself into death that we might not die eternally. And so when Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth about their haughtiness and their arrogance, he really hammers that the humanity nature of Christ really puts it in their face to say, look, you believe yourself to be powerful. You believe yourself to be wise, but look at what God considers true wisdom. Look at what God considers true strength and true authority. God considers the true authority that which he can put aside and die for the sake of his people and be risen up again. And then we head towards Matthew when it says, once again, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. I laid it aside, and now I'm doing this with it. Go into all nations, baptizing and teaching, which we're going to see Paul doing that as well, we recently saw it, where Paul said, I came not to baptize, but to teach. And so the bishop comes in and he proclaims Christ crucified to the people. But first, as you said, separating the law and the gospel of the living God, we see him first giving the law. As you said, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, but look here. And not many of you were powerful, but look, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose the one who would be the thorn in the side of those who believe themselves to be more than they are, those who would turn to their lineage, to their father, like the pericope for this year or for this week on the 3-year lectionary. God gave his son, who by his very nature gave himself up so that we could be more of what, so that we could be the righteousness of God. And so when God the Father looks at us through the eyes of his son, that's what he sees. We who are nothing, we who stand guilty are found innocent. I think that's the major thrust as we head into chapter 2. I don't want to take up too much time because, as you know, we have a lot.
With a lot of text to cover. But yeah. I think you're exactly right in verse 27 that this what is foolish in the world to shame the wise ultimately is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the dead man hanging on the cross. And yet this transitions into the church being, in the eyes of the world, foolish. That what's going to save the world is the preaching of a dead man on the cross and just a bunch of people gathered around that. The miracles are actually going to kind of pass away. The prophecy is going to pass away. But what's going to remain is people gathered around those words. And that seems foolish and weak to the world. And that we, sinners, justified, look foolish and weak as well. Because how great are we? How clean are we? How sinless have we become? Well, not really at all so far as the world can see. And God did this on purpose in order to emphasize his grace, right? That this is all his work for us. So that God chose what is low and despised in the world from our lack of good works, and or I should say our lack of perfection. Two, a preached word, which is the salvation of the world. Two, a dead man on the cross. He chose that. Even things that are not a dead man on the cross. What's that? To bring to nothing the things that are, so that we would lose the power of our own works, so we would lose the power of our own wisdom and our own strength and our own reason, that it would be brought to nothing, so that, verse 29, no human being might boast in the presence of God, right? And this is sort of the issue. When Adam and Eve fall, when they take the fruit, when they cease believing in God and his words, they then are boasting in God's presence, claiming to be gods themselves, and this just can't be. It's not just as if God won't allow it. It's that when he's the source of everything and you tie yourself off from that, well, then it just doesn't go on anymore. Because of him, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus now, right? So he's got an antidote to our problem. Jesus Christ, who became to us, I love this verse, wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And don't miss that. Jesus Christ is all those things for you. He's your wisdom. You don't get some other wisdom besides Jesus. Jesus is your wisdom. He's your righteousness, your goodness. You don't get some goodness you're going to make up on your own without Jesus. He's not waiting for you to do it. He's your righteousness. He is your sanctification. There is no sanctification. There is no going past into holiness, into more holiness, what Jesus gives you. Will that holiness have an effect on you? Absolutely. But you don't add to it. You don't add to it. Jesus is your sanctification. He is your redemption. He's what has bought you back on that cross from sin, death, and the devil, so that it is written, right? Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So at the end of the day, now we are restored to, as Pastor Mai said, humble faith. Faith which believes in who we rightly are, creatures made by God in order to serve, and who God rightly is, our God, who lives eternally in order to serve us. So just thoughts about those last two verses there, Pastor Mai.
I think that verse 26 is the perfect place to start rather than at the beginning of chapter 2, because Paul is preaching the cross. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, oh, by the way, I came only to preach Christ and him crucified, which I have already been preaching, rather than starting from the precipice or the point of, okay, now I'm going to preach Christ crucified, so you might want to listen up. No, he's been preaching all along, because the proclamation of the cross and the scandal of the cross is defined and understood by living the crucified life, not by just a mere, because when we preach, and you can agree with this, of course, Pastor, when we preach, we don't say, okay, now listen up, this part is where I'm going to preach Christ crucified. No, every word that we craft and we put on that sermon is a reflection of the cross, including the law and the gospel. And when we do that, that becomes the very anchor and the very flag of the sermon. And that everything, like I said, everything reflects off of that. Even our inability to keep the law is reflected from the Christ and Christ's ability to keep the law. And our freedom in the gospel is the true recognition of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And in that, we have that humble faith, and we can speak the words of Christ and say, I have been crucified with him. I have been raised with him, for I have a watermark in baptism that cannot be removed. And in that, we find true joy and true happiness, and life everlasting. Of course.
Reminds me of something C.F.W. Walther said in his great work, Law and Gospel. It's probably my favorite line in the entire book. He said, all our preaching of the law must be for the express purpose of getting to preach the gospel. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
You hear our voices every day as we speak the gospel, share the latest news, or for insightful and sometimes entertaining talk. Why not share your voice with us and send us your feedback, suggestions, and questions? Leave your comment at 314-996-1542. Be sure to follow us on social media, too, so you can like, comment, and share your favorite posts. Drop an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or send a snail mail letter to Worldwide KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122.
It's a face-off on the footbridge.
You're to let me cross over first, because I'm a girl.
Boys never go back.
On one side, Nancy Wright.
My father is an admiral in the Queen's Navy.
On the other side, Teddy Platt.
My father was a hero in the Queen's Army.
It's a showdown that will go down in history, or at least in the water, as the most popular Lamplighter book of all time comes to life in Teddy's Button on the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
It's like this. There's basically two ways you can go. You can go with what the world says, which the world calls wisdom, and God calls foolishness. Or you can go with what God says, which God calls wisdom, and the world calls foolishness. And it is, in a sense, foolishness, for what is a dead man on the cross, except for the power of God to salvation for all who believe. And, as we're about to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we do impart a wisdom that is even beyond, how we would say it, is not mere foolishness. It has a wisdom that then begins to apply to everything in life. It does not just folly. It is eternal wisdom. Talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, end of the chapter, and chapter 2, with Pastor Gavin Mize of Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina. I like the name Hickory Lutheran Church. I could go for that. We're picking up at verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul has said, look, God has not chosen to save us through what is obvious, because he doesn't want you to think you figured it out or made it up or did it yourself. He doesn't want you to boast. So he's saving you through weakness, through things that are nothing, through Jesus on the cross, which looks to be nothing. And he's using himself as an example, chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, right? I did come proclaiming the testimony of God, but I didn't come with trickery. I didn't come trying to just get the words just right to get you to really love it and understand it. No, I decided, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, right? Plain statement of the truth. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And some of the book of Acts shares a little bit of this. You know, he's been run out of a few towns seems to be stirring up conflict. My speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, right? Not with words designed to win you, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, which is not that he was like casting out demons and doing great miracles. I don't think that's what he's saying here. That did happen sometimes. But the demonstration of the Spirit and power is the demonstration of his weakness. Yeah, that the words he brings, Christ crucified, was all that it took to convince them and convert them, so that their faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, which would want signs and wonders and rational, clever ideas. But no, your faith is in the power of God, which again is that dead man on the cross. Pastor Mize, what do you think?
I agree with you 100% on that. When we preach Christ crucified to our members, we're equipping the saints with a fervent faith and a true and proud confession of faith. And when I say true and proud, we need to understand that word proud in the same way that we understand verse 31's boast. And when we realize that Christ, when we proclaim and people hear the word and realize what Christ has done, to the extent that we can, it really is humbling, because if the world is going to do this to our Savior, so we should not expect more than that. And yet, that expectation is completely and totally overrun by the gift that God gives. God says, "Correct, you don't deserve this. You're." Expectation should be absolutely minimal and low. You should come to me in repentance. And yet, we head right to Revelation chapter 2. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And that's exactly what it does. Our expectations are for ourselves when we, is perfectly summarized in the confession that we are poor, miserable sinners and we deserve nothing. And yet, God through Christ gives us everything. And that is that great reversal that I was talking about before. When we see something so, what we think is so minimal, and that God answers tenfold, thirtyfold, a hundredfold. And in that, when it comes to the forgiveness of sins, is more than we could ever ask for. And yet, it's status quo and the standard for a merciful God who loves us.
And to bring us back a little bit to something you said earlier in the hour about what people look for in a church these days, what they're after when they go church shopping, is basically everything that this set of texts says we shouldn't be doing, right? They're looking for what is powerful in the Word's eyes. They're looking for numbers. They're looking for programs. They're looking for wealth, usually, for money. They're looking for plausible words of wisdom, the very thing Paul says he won't do, right? They're looking for lofty speech. They're looking for entertainment. And these words can't help but strike as a significant condemnation of what I can only call American Christianity. It's a broad brush. There's a lot of congregations and people to whom this does not apply. But if you take the temperature of the thing that we call church, generally speaking, in this country, it's the very thing he says he won't do. And I just can't help but be a bit stunned by that. I don't want to be bitter or cynical. I don't want to point the finger and go, nah, 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 at them. But it concerns me. It concerns me for the future of Christianity on our shores that we have put so much faith in what we can do to manipulate the growth of the church, and so little faith in the weakness of God, which is greater than our strength.
Now, I don't want to take up too much time here, but one of the things that you said, when you don't want to wait, wag your finger and say nah nah nah, but you do want to boast in the Lord, and that's what you're saying. And I've recently listened to a few of your podcasts, I believe they're called, on marketing and things like that, that the Christian church doesn't market. However, what the true church of Christ is the church that invites Christ to his own church service. And if the church doesn't invite Christ to his own church service, you don't have a church. And you don't have Christ in the midst. And so, for example, like you were saying when I was saying before, the church shopping mentality, the first question you should always ask is Christ invited here? Now, if they have communion, the answer, of course, is yes. If they have a liturgy, that's where you are speaking the words back to Christ, his own words back to Christ. Of course, Christ is there. Does the pastor preach law and gospel, and does he do so in a humble manner, but also in a very confident manner? And if those things are there, then you have the church of Christ in your midst, and you are, we are a part of it as well. If not, and here in Hickory, we're pretty close to Charlotte, about an hour and a half from Charlotte, and there's one church in particular that's rather large in this area. I don't know if it's peace to name the church or not, but you can see the branding, even all the way here in Hickory, all the stickers of the church, and it's like the love is in the brand rather than the Son of God. And as much as it annoys me, the one thing I have to tell myself is just preach the word at your congregation where God has called you to be. And those people will be forgiven and enriched in ways that are completely unimaginable when this life is over. And to that, I can't think of anything that a humble pastor could do more than preach the word of God and let it run rampant in the congregation.
Yeah. Well, and it reminds me again, I mean, it just goes back to what we were saying in the previous section of chapter one, not many, not many. That's the way is narrow. And we're surrounded by a conglomerate of semi-Christian veneered, market-driven, I don't know what to call it, mission for what? Mission for God, mission for a nameless God, mission for a God who might be called Jesus, but Jesus isn't on the cross very often. That's all over the place. And I think I know the congregation you're talking of, because if anyone knows about Charlotte, there's really only one, you know, massive conglomerate out there. But my heart goes out to them. I am in terror and hungry mercy for them, because they don't have what we have, Pastor Mize. I from what I hear of that preaching, and I've listened to some of it, they don't have it. And this is a reason to pray, and this is a reason to repent, and this is a reason, like you said, to preach and to trust that, well, this weakness which we believe in, it's the real deal. It's what the text here is telling us, right? Not just being weak does it, but when it's the weakness of the cross you're trusting in, what you see is not the way to judge anymore. Judge by what you hear, right? Judge by what you hear, so that your faith might not rest in yourself and the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. As verse 5 ends it there. Verse 6 then goes on and says, and this is what I was saying way back at the front, you know, there is a wisdom that is going to be taught. When he's calling Christianity stupid, which he does, he says it's foolishness, he says, or it's stupidity to believe this stuff. And yet, once it's believed, it has a profound understanding that comes with it. Yet among the mature, he says, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. That's the demons, by the way, who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, is what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, there's a lot there. It's mostly moving in the same direction, and it's not the main point. He's actually kind of still setting up the main point a little bit, or he's already said the main point, I should say. And that main point is this, that Christ crucified is a form of wisdom. Mercy in the face of evil is a greater wisdom than justice in the face of evil. And neither does this mercy throw out justice. It still knows what justice is and lauds it in its place. It just realizes that justice is not the ultimate good, but that mercy is, and that God has decreed this before the ages began for the sake of you and me, for the sake of fallen, sinful, broken human beings, and that those who do not understand this, those who do not want this, are the very ones who are outside of the kingdom and unable to receive what they can't see, they can't hear, they can't imagine on their own, but God has revealed through his Spirit, that is, by the preaching of the cross. So, a lot of text there and plenty of time. What do you want to talk about?
Well, let's take it from verse 6 and continue on down. Again, I'm going to jump to verse 8 here. None of the rulers of this age understood this. This meaning the secret and hidden wisdom of God. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they understood the wisdom, and that wisdom being, again, the great reversal, or Christ taking on the cross rather than the golden throne that the Israelites had hoped for. Christ taking on the crucifixion, in that we find the very depths of God's wisdom, that the meekest, humblest of us, the one who was born from a virgin, born of a virgin, one who the creator to enter into his creation, like a painter painting in himself into the portrait. In that wisdom of God, he rescues the entire world. And I often go back to this, actually maybe too often, but when the Israelites called for a king, and God said, you don't want a king, you want me. You want me to be your king. And they said, no. And they still do this today. No, all the other kids have one. We want one. All the other nations around us has a king. We want our king. And God says, well, the king's going to do this, this, and this. And they say, we don't care. It's the new fidget spinner. It's the new cool thing. We need a king. And so God said, fine. Actually gives the people over to their sin. Literally gives the people over to their sin. And there's Saul. And Saul does all of those things, all of those evil things that God said that he would do. And they're lamenting the king. It's sort of like, maybe this is a bad example, but growing up in the South, this is just what we did. If your dad caught you smoking, you smoked the whole pack. It gave them over to their sins, and all those things happen until the Israelites say, okay, maybe this isn't such a good idea. God says, well, hang on. I will give you David, and from his lineage, from his blood, will come the Son of God to save you all. Now, who in their right mind would see God being that merciful in the midst of Israel, when they had done everything to betray, hurt, slander God himself and the servants of God, Moses and Aaron, during that time. And yet, from that pit of despair and sin, God pulls the lineage of Christ crucified. And so, here, Paul could be writing first elevation. Do not be haughty. Do not cry for these things. Do not put the wisdom of man before God. For this is the wisdom of man, that you are not wise. This is the unsearchable wisdom of God, that I hand over my son in the midst of you, who will crucify him, and yet you shall live. My son shall die that you might live. I mean, how beautiful is that? It's just one of the most precious, even if people are not Christians, the ideology of it is just beautiful. And the fact that it permeates our hearts, and that we get to confess that it is true, is the very jewel of our lives. So when it says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, it's everything that I just said. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Irony of all ironies, if they had not crucified the Lord of all glory, there would be nothing to talk about right now here through the church in Corinth. As it is, what no eye has seen, what no nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who loved him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now, if the Spirit searches the very depths of God, and it's the same Spirit who preaches and teaches and confesses on our behalf through the faith given to us by God, then that means that we confess the very depths of God too, when we confess Christ crucified and risen. You have any thoughts on that one?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I've got a number of them, including what I was thinking about as you were saying it was how often Paul will tangent and how exegetically, that is, just looking at the text, his argument here is a little difficult to follow, and it's because he keeps kind of bouncing to the side just for a moment and then coming back. And what he keeps coming back to is this idea of the wisdom slash folly of the cross, yeah? But then he goes, he wants to prove it from the Old Testament. So he quotes what no eye has seen, no ear has heard. He wants to prove that the Spirit of God and God the Father are one, and that this is how the Spirit does and knows and gives exactly what God the Father knows and gives. So he keeps pushing those things forward. You know, only the Spirit can comprehend what God already knows, and that's why he's here now telling us these things. But running through all of this is what you spent the majority of what you're saying there dwelling on, that God's folly, God's weakness, it continues to be greater than anything we could ask or imagine. And you're looking at David particularly, I think, is helpful. I mean, the whole Old Testament is wonderful in this regard, but to see David as the man who is one after God's own heart in two primary ways. The first in a Christocentric or a typological way, where he embodies who Jesus is to the people. So here was Saul, the king you chose for yourselves, who is faithless, right? And here is David, the king I choose for you, who is faithful. And he comes in the name of the Lord with all his trust in the Lord's name, all his trust in the covenants. You know, when he goes out in front of those armies to stand against that giant, it's not because he killed a lion once that he thinks he has a chance. It's not because he's been really good with the sling and been practicing. I mean, he might be, but that's not what gives him the courage to go out and do that. What gives him the courage to go out and do that is that he knows he's circumcised. And he knows, as one who's circumcised into the covenant of Israel, no army can stand against him or them, because God is with them and God's going to fight for them. Why are we cowering, guys? I'll go fight the guy. I come in the name of the Lord, you uncircumcised dog, right? And boom, the guy falls. Well, this is Jesus coming as the only begotten eternal Son of God, who has ultimate trust in that truth. The devil can't deceive him away from that. He tries in the temptation. And then born in the lineage of David, he also inherits all of the promises that were given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Noah, to David. All that is on his shoulders now as well. So yeah, just as Isaac could be murdered and still be raised from the dead because the promises have to come through Isaac, so also, well, if you kill me, I'm going to rise from the dead because the promises are going to come through me. So you have that faithful image of Jesus, and then you have the mercy side, where David is, well, he's very much not Jesus, as he makes his decisions with regards to the sixth commandment, sexual immorality, and as he covers up that sixth commandment with breaking of the seventh and the eighth commandment, and then he breaks the fifth commandment and has Uriah murdered, right? And all these things which are abominable, they're abominable. And yet when confronted with his sin, he again is a man after God's own heart. He believes. He's faithful. He's confronted. He's told, you're that man. He says, you're right, I am. God help me. Right? What choice do I have but to throw myself on the mercy of God? And there we see that wisdom of God that's greater than ours, that mercy is what he wants to give. Mercy is what he's after and what he is all about. Talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, Aaron Sharper Iron with Pastor Gavin Mize of Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina. Got a few verses left still on the other side of this break. You have to make sure you stick around.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the Scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Hi. I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Hi, this is Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
And this is Pastor Jolly John Lukumski. Matt, I'm trying to think what would be a good theme verse for wrestling with the basics, like John 3:16 or...
Well, I think I've got one, John.
Yeah?
How about Acts 2, verse 15?
What is it?
For these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning.
That's perfect!
All right, now, there's no time for foolishness.
Wrestling with the basics.
9:05 Saturday mornings on KFUO.
Where we take God's word seriously, but we don't take ourselves too seriously.
There is always time for the foolishness of the cross, however, you know it. There is always time for the proclamation of Jesus Christ crucified for you. There is always time for the basics, the substantial, central, foundational reality that Christ has died, Christ is risen, ascended to the highest heavens. He is coming again for you. That folly of the cross is so much wiser than the wisdom of the world. Talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 this morning with Pastor Gavin Mize of Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina, here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We left off at verse 12 of chapter 2, verse 11 of chapter 2, where again Paul is making this tangential statement, proving that the Spirit of God and God the Father are one in mind, and that mind is being brought to us, and we've already established that yesterday. The mind of Christ is really what this is all about, to know what God's hidden secret for ages is, which is mercy for you. He then goes on in verse 12 to say, now we have received not the spirit of the world, right? So the Spirit of God, who knows all things that are God's, is the one we've received. The spirit of the world's a different thing. We have the Spirit who is from God. That means in order that, so that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And there, you can't get away from it, that word understand. Christianity is not about knowledge. It really is not what it's ultimately about. It's about faith. But faith, that is trust, is always in something, and that is a form of knowledge in some way, shape, or form. An infant knows its mother and so trusts her voice, right? There is a knowledge involved. There is an understanding involved. It might not be scientific per se, but it is not without the mind. And they're here again then. So what is the Spirit here to give us? A mind that we might have understanding of the things freely given. That this grace would not be a mystery to us, but something that we see, that we believe, that we hunger for more of. And now he says, verse 13, we, and he's talking about the apostles at this point, we preachers impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, which brings us back to, right, we don't change these words. We don't go with lofty, clever tricks to try to get into some other thing that'll make you believe. Rather, we give you the basics that we've been given. Words not taught by us, but by the Spirit. Interpreting spiritual truths, so you can translate it, that's okay. Translating spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, that is, to those who believe the simplicity of Christ's death and resurrection, we go on to the maturity of understanding how and why, the height, the depth, the breadth of this reality for the sake of that spiritual growth, which is growth in the faith. 14 is pretty key here. The natural person, the normal fallen human, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Right, so the unbeliever is going to unbelieve. It's what he does. Can he be converted? Yes. But until he is, he's going to keep not accepting. That's what he does. It's all foolishness. It's stupidity to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You know, that's why they think you're a hater. They think you're a hater if you're a Christian. Well, why? They don't understand. They don't understand at all. And they don't have the Spirit to help them understand. But the spiritual person, that's the Christian, judges all things. That is, with the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, you have all wisdom to understand everything in this age and the next age. You judge all things and are yourself to be judged by no one, because you're already judged by Jesus, by the law and gospel of Christ. For, and now here's where we talked about this yesterday, Chloe, this lady in Corinth, has written a letter to Paul saying, there's some issues going on here, Paul. We need your help. We need to get here sooner than later. And that's what spurs him on to writing. And I'm pretty convinced, if you have the ESV, you'll see quotation marks here. It means the editors of the ESV are convinced as well. This is something that she has written down. This is not Paul saying, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? We can't know anything. How can we know what God really thinks? Paul's not saying that, but the people in Corinth were saying that. They were saying, well, you know, doctrine, yeah, but we don't really understand. That's just your interpretation. How can we know the mind of God? And Paul quotes that and says, well, who has understood the mind of God? We have the mind of Christ. That's who. We have the mind of Christ. We do understand the mind of God, and that is our unity. This completes really the entire first two chapters where he's establishing, look, you guys are divided right now. You're about to fall apart. You're about to stop being church. You have one hope. It's Jesus' mind. It's Jesus' words. And at the center of those words is, as we've said so many times this morning, the cross. Pastor Myers, we got about 6.5 minutes left here to keep going. Lots there. The natural person particularly is something we could talk an hour about.
As I was listening to you, I kept thinking, is he going to attack 14 on to 13? Is he going to attack 14 on to 13? And sure enough, he did it. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The natural person, by our nature, and we believe that by nature we are sinful and unclean. You know, we can tie that again to the liturgy, to the confession of sins. We believe that by nature we are sinful and unclean, and that we cannot, mind, soul, or body, come to the knowledge of Christ as our Savior, except by the Holy Spirit, which is why Lutherans are so, I guess what people may say, hung up on baptism and the Lord's Supper, as well as preaching the Word, because the preaching of the Word is obviously central here in these texts. But we get hung up on those things because we believe that that is the Holy Spirit who grants in us faith, and that we sing by the Holy Spirit through that faith, that even not only our soul and body, but also our minds understand, as you put it before, that understand the what God has given unto us. And so our natural person, which includes us before the circumcision of our heart in baptism and the proclamation of the word, it says not just the unbelievers, but we who were once unbelievers as well. So as pointing back, we don't wag our fingers and nan and boo-boo to unbelievers. We pray and hope that their hearts would be softened to hear the word of God. But we also were once enemies, and now we have become slaves to righteousness, which is so much better. For the natural person says these things of the Spirit of God, for they have followed to him. Does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they have followed to him. The things that are of the Spirit are silly and stupid, and as I recently have written, you can really tell, and it's overtly obvious, when people liken the Christian faith to enter your own character here, your own mythological creature here. If you believe in Jesus, why not believe in Santa Claus, or in the Tooth Fairy, or whomever else, because it's all the same. You're silly, you're stupid, you don't understand that we live by science. But, well, in Christian's sake, well, we do too, in the framework of God. And that we understand things through water-filled, baptized eyes and crucified minds, not merely empirically, but crucifixionally, and that's our claim in this world, is that we are by nature sinful and unclean, but we are by supernature forgiven and set righteous, including the understanding of our minds to look at everything. That's why Lutherans can't help but look at the Old Testament through crucified eyes. We can't help but look at the world with crucified eyes. We can't help but look at the liturgy with crucified eyes, because we understand based on the faith that is given, and in proportion to the faith that is given unto us, not because we are smarter or have a higher IQ, but because we have been given this wonderful gift of faith.
It is a very profound thing to, and humbling again. I don't like the word humble, by the way. I don't say it a lot, but it is humiliating in the correct way, or, you know, in the way that the scriptures would have it be, to remember that this natural man, this natural person who does not accept the things of God is who I am. And that the spirit of Christ in me that's made me a believer as well as an unbeliever, right? I'm an unbeliever on my own. The one who's made me a believer, that is an unnatural man. That is a supernatural reality. That is an unnatural spirit that God's wisdom has put within me and is warring against me for me, right? To kill me and yet raise me. And that mystery, that simul justus et peccator, being both just and a sinner all at the same time, it is what the faith now asks us to believe, to trust not in ourselves, but to trust in Christ who is outside of us. And that then is the one thing of great value, which we've been lacking ever since Adam and Eve broke the entire thing, is that trust, that faith alone in God. And yeah, so I am with you here. You know, this bit about the natural man is huge for understanding both the mission of the church and why it doesn't work the way we'd like it to, for understanding the doctrine of election and why, again, some who do not believe is because they won't believe. And then for also understanding the doctrine of sanctification, rightly understood, what the Christian life and battle really is, not an ever upward strength and growing that never faces challenges, but a daily renewal and drowning, right? Dying, a daily repentance, which wakes up just as bad as I was yesterday, but unwilling to live that way because I know it's forgiven in Christ. You got about just a minute left here. Closing thoughts?
Well, I'm not sure how I can better what you just said, though. but again, since I don't know how long it'll be until I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified will be on sharper iron, I want to consolidate and make sure that we understand that point, that the natural man does not understand Christ crucified for us unless he has been given faith. And in that faith, as we talked about before, like I like to use the expression, adheses us to that cross. You know, our faith given in baptism adheses us to that cross. And in that, we understand at least, at the very least, that we are forgiven, sanctified.
Yeah, the natural man does not understand these things, but the natural man is converted by them and becomes an unnatural man who believes. That's what Christianity is all about. Pastor Gavin Mize is my guest, talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to chapter 2, verse 16, and reminding us that Christ crucified is the answer. It is what we are sent to preach. It is who we are as Christians. It is He who reigns over all things and is coming again, wounds in His hands, to make good on that justification for you. You listen to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.